Now, our reading tonight will be from the Epistle to the Colossians and chapter 2. The Epistle to the Colossians and chapter 2. And we'll read a section here starting off at verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, I think maybe that will do for reading. We're not dealing with a paragraph, but I'll highlight one of the verses just in a minute or two. And again, I hope my voice holds out. I'll try and not be too hard on it or too hard on you or keep you too long. If it gives up, I can always stop. From time to time you get those lists published about the world's richest men. And, of course, they've all received quite a bit of a shake in the last year or so. I noticed the other day in the newspaper that at this time last year there were over 1,100 billionaires in the world. And now I'm told this year there are less than 800. So some of us will soon be starting to worry. It's shaving a wee bit close. Once they get down to the last 20, they may touch some here. I don't know at all, but rich men they're selling off their toys, little things that they've had. They were advertising there. There's a yacht you can get for $54 million, I think, about a 164-foot yacht, and there's a private island in the Caribbean, and I think maybe it's going for something like $12 million. I thought it wasn't too bad at all. So if you need one or two extra little assets, in a shaky world where wealth is disappearing, they said maybe now is just the time to buy it. You know, we have wealth that will never change. Those fellows that I'm talking about, and a few ladies amongst them too, they know nothing about wealth. They're only dabbling in imitation wealth. And we have a number of billionaires in this meeting. Every child of God is a billionaire of heaven. Because we have Christ, and as we have read in this passage, in him dwelleth all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the depository of God's eternal wealth, and all associated with the Saviour have been introduced into fabulous riches, into incalculable wealth. And it's in a scale that will never diminish. We'll never have to sell off our assets. We'll never have any difficulty trying to make ends meet spiritually. Thank God for the all-sufficiency of the comprehensive and the wealthy Christ. That was the problem that was just beginning to maybe vex these Christians at Colossae. There were men, I don't think they were in the assembly maybe, but they were circulating around the edges, and they were dropping hints to the Christians, you just don't have enough in Christ. You need a wee bit more. And you need something else. Christ is good, very good, but you need to add to him circumcision, and you need to add to him certain calendar days, and you need to add to him certain philosophies and certain pieces of mysticism and all of those things. And the Apostle Paul is enraged by any suggestion. He said there is no supplement needed, no extras required, no additions necessary. Christ is all and in all. And all the wealth that God wants human beings to enjoy is to be found in Him. Now, in order to reinforce that, and to emphasize what these believers have, and how they should behave accordingly, we have two verses in our reading tonight that bring us to the very kernel of what this epistle is teaching. In verse number 6, he makes the statement, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." And then the sentence runs on into the next verse, and it's verse 7 that is our text for tonight. "So walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Now, embedded in that verse, there are four pictures: rooted, built up, established, and abounding with thanksgiving. And those four pictures, they give us a very, very complete portrait of what healthy Christianity should be like. Now, I'll be looking at those just in a minute, and I will come to them quickly, and I'll not be spending very long at them. But before he does that, this is the tail end of the sentence, so to be fair to the sentence, I'll have to go back just to the beginning of it. In the first part of the sentence in verse 6, he tells us about the platform of the Christian life. He said, "Ye received Christ Jesus the Lord." That's where it all began. He said there was a day when you received Him. And then he speaks about the progress of the Christian life. He said, "As ye received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." He says, keep going on in Him. Keep going on just exactly as you started. He was enough at the beginning. He was enough for the commencement. He'll be enough for the course. "As ye received Him, so walk ye in Him." And then we'll come to the verse that I want to say a little bit more about. Verse number 7 is not the platform of the Christian life or the progress of the Christian life, but the four pictures of the Christian life, and very vivid pictures they are. Now, just to go back to that first one, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord." That's a very interesting little expression. Maybe it doesn't occur that often in the New Testament. With regard to conversion, that is, Christianity is not a person embracing a proposition. And Christianity is not just a person giving intellectual assent to some philosophy or ideology. But the Apostle Paul is very clear that real Christianity involves the welcoming of a person. "Ye received Christ Jesus the Lord." Now, before these people received Him, they were in a poor condition. The passage, and the passages before this, and the little passage few verses afterwards, makes that very clear. They didn't always have Him. Mind you, neither did we. And I'm sure, as you think about this text and this expression, you can very well remember the night or the day, or the moment when you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Some of us kept the door bolted and barred for quite a while. And then there came the great moment when the defences fell. And the Saviour, who had been kept out, was brought in. And He was embraced with the welcome of a ready faith. And we received, as an act of will, deliberate, definite act of will, we received Christ Jesus the Lord. Before these people received Him, He told them in the previous chapter they were enemies. And He told them also in the previous chapter they were under the power of darkness. They were at a distance, enemies, alienated in their minds by wicked works. And they were in darkness. He tells them a little verse down here. He says, "You were dead in iniquity." And He speaks about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. They were at a distance. They were dead. They were in the dark. They were in debt. And I could elaborate upon those things, and you can think, that's what these people were like. That's what we were like. Before we received him, we were in a poor state. Desperately poor. Tragically poor. Spiritually speaking, we were devoid of everything, and we had a great number of things we would have been better without. Pathetically, spiritually poor, with the danger of being eternally poor. And then we received him. And that one act of receiving him changed the situation of abject spiritual poverty into a situation of superlative wealth in a moment of time. They tell the story about the girl, and they say that she had $50, and she got up in the morning of that night. I think she was maybe a millionaire. And somebody asked, what has happened? Well, about 12 o'clock that day, she got married to a man who was a millionaire. And his great assets became hers. In the morning she was on her own, but her links with him changed the situation within a day. And dear believers, it's the very same with us. The night we received Christ, or that moment, whatever part of the day it was, your whole accountancy was altogether transformed, and they received him. And the apostle says, now, having received him, he said, this welcome has introduced you into an enormous wealth. And he's wanting to emphasize with this I was going to call it thickly layered expression. I don't know, it's an interesting thing, I just mentioned this for younger believers. It's an interesting thing for you to do, just keep your eye open as you go through the New Testament for the different titles of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus the Lord. And you go through and see how many times you get this expression. Christ Jesus the Lord. You don't need too many hands to count it. You don't need too many fingers. Your four fingers and the half of your four fingers will be too many. The Apostle Paul doesn't often use this particular expression. Christ. Jesus. The Lord. And what the Apostle is wanting to emphasize is just the absolute sufficiency of the person whom they did receive. And he is so sufficient that having taken him in, you don't need any of these supplements. These supplements that are being suggested by the false teachers, they are totally superfluous. For in having Christ, Jesus, the Lord, you already have enough. Jesus is the Savior. His Saviorhood. The Lord is his supremacy. And Christ is his sufficiency, and I just don't want to emphasize anything more. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you have never received him. I don't know all of my audience. Maybe you've been involved in Christian things and you've skirted around and you maybe a knowledge of the gospel, a mental knowledge of the gospel, but there never has been a time in your life when, as a poverty-stricken, bankrupt sinner, you discovered before God your total nothingness and your emptiness and your unworthiness without Christ. And without reserve, you received him as Lord and Savior. If you have never done that, I tell you, there would be no better time to do it than just now. In all that he is, the most of the people around us still have no time for him. And they would still evict him and reject him. And if you have never received him, I trust that even tonight the resistance might fall and that you might come into this great wealth. Now that's how it all begins. It's a person coming into contact, just a sinner, a small individual coming into contact with the great person of Christ Jesus the Lord. The apostle has described his glory in the previous chapter, the great creator. And the great reconciler. And the great redeemer. All his glories. His essential glories. and his moral glory, and his sacrificial glory, and his universal glory, and his personal glory. They have been mentioned in the previous chapter. And he says, that's the great person that you receive. And he said, receiving him brought a different dimension into your life. You know, we need to just keep that in mind and go back to it constantly, dear Christians. The reception of Christ by you, 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 60 years ago, or whenever, remember that brought a dimension into your life that no one else could ever have introduced. A breadth, and a depth, and a significance, and it all came because there was one person. Just one person. And because of the dimensions of his person, it has made such a tremendous turn. Now that's the platform of it. Then the apostle says, now just keep going on. He says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And again, that's a very simple little, in fact, this is the first exhortation in this epistle. As you go on now into chapter 3 and into chapter 4, you'll get quite a few exhortations. But this is the first one. The brethren tell us that the first two chapters of Colossians is doctrinal and the last two is practical. But here in the middle of a doctrinal section, there jumps out of the page an exhortation, a practical exhortation, which makes it very conspicuous. He says, let Christ not only become the great standard of your conversion, but let him be the constant standard of your conduct. Now, the point is, before, and I'll have to leave it, he says, the emphasis in the text is on the little word, as. He said, as ye receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, it's what I've already been saying. When it was conversion, it was Christ plus nothing. That night that you got saved, and mind you, it's an amazing thing that in many of the New Testament epistles, the writers go back to conversion because conversion is the nub of Christian experience. That night that you got saved, it was Christ plus nothing. That's how you received him. As. That's how it happened. You just took him as everything that you needed. And you were asking for no extra. Now he says, as he was everything then, he says, let him be everything now. And as ye received him, so walk ye in him. He said, let the course of your Christian experience, and he said, these different teachers that have arisen, and they're trying to give you a few vitamins of philosophy, and a few little pick-me-ups of mysticism and a little bit of sensationalism, and they tell you that if you want to become fully fledged Christians, you need some of these additives. He says, not at all. He says, it was Christ, and it was Christ alone got you started. And he says, it will be Christ, and it will be Christ alone who will keep you going. As so, walk ye in him. Now, that will bring me then to the verse that I really want, verse number 7. And he says, this is what the Christian life is like. A life that walks in him. He said, I'll give you four pictures that will describe this life. First of all, he says, rooted in him. You can see the picture there is the picture of a tree. And then he says, not only rooted in him, but built up in him. And then he says, established in him. And then the fourth little word, the fourth participle in the verse, as the grammarians call it, and I might have to refer to that, but I'll try an audience like this, we'll not worry about it. Abounding is the fourth word, or the fourth participle. Rooted, built up, established, and abounding with thanksgiving. Now the four pictures are as follows. He wants to see these Christians striking down like a tree. He says, get your roots well down. Rooted in him, striking down like a tree. Then he wants to see them rising up like a building. Then he wants to see them standing firm like a pillar established in the faith. The idea of a pillar standing firm, not wobbling and not weakening and so on. And then the final picture, that word abounding is a word that is taken from the flow of a river. Abounding with thanksgiving, or flowing in thanksgiving. Striking down like a tree. Rising up like a building. Standing firm like a pillar. And flowing on like a river. Now those are four pictures there. I suppose they're what some would call, a logical person may call, contradictory. You can't have all of these at once. Some of them seem to be static, and some of them seem to be moving. You can't be rooted like a tree and flowing like a river. Those are two contradictory pictures. One is static and the other is moving. No, but the apostle mixes his metaphors as they talk about. He joins together different pictures because the Christian life is such a vivid life that you need a number of pictures to adequately describe its richness. People that have been made rich in Christ have a correspondingly rich experience. Now, I think it's interesting in this fourfold picture where it all starts, he says, rooted in him. Rooted in him. That's just the tree with the roots going down, almost as if the Lord Jesus is looked upon as the soil. And he said, for real healthy and vigorous Christianity, he said, make sure that you know your roots in him. I was speaking, was it Monday night or one of those nights, about that great expression, and this chapter's full of it, this book's full of it, in him. In him. You know what, I'll just emphasize it a little bit more here for a minute or two, very, very quickly. It's great to remember, dear believers, what we have in him, in vital union with him. You know, it can be described in different ways. You take how many things are in this building. For example, these seats are in the building, those forms, they're in the building. But you could take those forms out and the building wouldn't touch it at all, wouldn't change it whatsoever. But yet they're in it. And those windows are in the building. Now you take those windows out and the building won't be dramatically changed, but it will be a bit changed. Because the windows are in the building in a different way the seats are in it. There's a closer connection between these windows built in with the frames and this, that, and the other. So you can be in. What sense are we in Christ? This is an unusual expression, as I say, in him, in whom, in Christ Jesus, 164 times in the letters of the Apostle Paul. It's a very, very important key expression in understanding what we have in Christ. But what does it mean? Are we in Christ in the same sense that the seats could go out? Are we in Christ in the same sense that the windows? How closely are we linked? Well, then, of course, you've got another. What about my arm? My arm is in my body. Well, that's closer still. That's closer than the seats, and that's closer than the windows. Because in this arm, this right arm, the very same life that pulsates through this arm is life that's in the head. It's an organic link. It's not an architectural link. It's an organic link. It's a physical member in my body sharing the same life. It's vital. I tell you, what is our link with Christ? Is it the seats in the building? Is it the window in the building? Or is it the arm in the body? All three are in. In the building or in the body, they're all in. Well, dear believers, you know very well that when the New Testament used the expression, in him, in Christ, what we are being told is this, that as soon as a person trusts in Christ, they become vitally linked to Him, members of His body, and the very same life that moves in the Saviour at God's right hand is the life that moves in the believer. Vitally, organically, spiritually, and eternally linked with Christ. And do you see, if you ever get lost, eternally I mean, reverently speaking, Christ will be dismembered forever. If my arm is cut off, I will not be a complete person. And if any believer is lost and disconnected from the risen head, Christ, in a sense, in that spiritual sense of Christ and His body, Christ will be Him. That gives us a sense of identity and significance and security. And says the Apostle Paul now, what do you want to have a real vigorous life? Get well rooted in Him. And he said, appreciate exactly that He's the very soil. And let your roots go down in deep in an appreciation of your connection with Him. You take, for example, take the Epistle to the Romans, and I'll just pick out one verse. I'm sorry I have to change it, but it's just changed in this interest of accuracy. Verse 23 of chapter 6, wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is not correct. It should be as in the margin. The gift of God is eternal life in fact, just put this away in the back of your mind, look at it some other time. The end of Romans 5 says grace reigns righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. The end of Romans 6 says gift of God is eternal life in. End of Romans 7 says, who delivered me from this body of death? I thank God through our Lord. The end of Romans 8 says, nothing shall separate you from the love of God which is in. Romans 5 is through. Romans 6 is in. Romans 7 is through. Romans 8 is in. And there's a difference. When it's through, Christ is the channel. He's the agent. And the blessing comes to me through Him. But when it's in, He's not just the channel. He becomes the very sphere, and I enjoy the blessing in Him and in vital. And the blessing that we get in Romans, we get eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's never in Jesus Christ. In fact, there's another wee bit of theology that I should just mention. Why is it never in Jesus Christ? Why does the Bible always say that we are in Christ or in Christ Jesus? It never says you're in Jesus Christ. The expression in Jesus does occur three times in a different context. Why does it not say that? Well, a very important reason, dear believer. If it said in Jesus, it would mean that I was linked with the man that was here in history upon earth. But when it says in Christ, it's reminding me that my links for salvation are with a person who has passed through death and resurrection and is alive at God's right hand forevermore. It's great to be linked with a risen Christ. We are not linked with the man upon earth. Thank God we are linked with a glorified man upon the throne. Once in Christ. In Christ, you remember the Epistle to the Galatians, for example. The Apostle says there, these men came in, he says, to spy out the liberty which we have in Christ. So if in Romans we have life in Christ, in Galatians, for example, we have liberty in Christ. Turn the page to Ephesians. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Here we are in Colossians. And you could go through other passages. I'll not do it now, for it will become too taxing for you just to say that it's great to be in Christ and to know where our roots are. You know, people like nowadays to examine their roots. And they want to find out where they came from. And find out if there's anything distinctive in their history. and they're examining all these genealogies and exploring all these finder sites, trying to just get their roots, people from another continent, particularly interested in it. Dear Christians, we have great roots. Rooted in Him. Now, I also think it's important, just for the Christian life, that the first of these pictures talks about the hidden side of life. And we'll be speaking in a second about rooted in Him and built up in Him. The building goes up, but the roots go down. When the building's going up, everybody can see it. They're passing by, and there's just the groundwork done, and in a week or two they're going by, and it's up to the window level, and then it's up to the wall plate, and so on, and the building's rising up, and everybody can see it, but you can't see the roots. And before the apostle comes to the second picture, which is speaking about the visible and the outward, he uses a picture which speaks about the hidden and the inward, the part beneath the ground. And for the vigour and the vitality of the tree, a great deal depends upon having a good root system. Now, I just want to say this in connection with that. You know, dear Christians, it's very important that you have a hidden side to your life with Christ. Some people have a hidden side to their life with sin. But if I want to have a Christian life as it should be, if I want to walk in Him and with Him and for Him, there will have to be a dimension of my life that not even the Christians see. I will have to cultivate depth. And to be rooted in Him is not only conversion. I think that to be rooted in Him is communion, where the roots are sinking down deep and drawing nourishment from the soil. A little bit like, not exactly the same, but a little bit like the picture of Psalm number 1. That man, so flourishing and so fresh and so fruitful, he was planted by the rivers of water, and the roots were being nourished from a hidden source. You know, many of us, we're fairly content if we're passing muster with the Christians, going to the meetings, appearing as we should appear, and I'm not scolding about that, and looking the part, and singing the hymns, and doing all the Christian things which other people can see. I'm not against certain amount of that. But remember, that's all right, but if that's all there's something seriously missing. We need to have a deeper, hidden, richer, invisible, private, unseen experience of communion with the Lord. Rooted in Him. That's what the Apostle Paul was speaking about. In fact, later in this letter, in the next chapter, as you know, he speaks about their life. And he says, your life is hid with Christ and God. He said there's a mystery. Because I take it that in that expression, your life is hid with Christ and God, he's not only speaking about the security of it, it is that the Christian's life can't be touched. It's hid with Christ and God. But as well as the security of the Christian's life, I think he's also giving a reference to the obscurity of it. Men of the world look at us and like, Christians are a conundrum. They can't understand. How does a Christian survive? Where does he get his joy? How does he ever get through without some of the flutters of worldly pleasure and excitement? This is the answer. We have a hidden root. We have a hidden life. And may God grant, in a world of show, and in a world of image, and we're a world where everybody's wanting to emphasize the external, may God grant that we will cultivate the internal, and just get things a little bit deeper. Many of us live quite shallow lives of communion. And it tells, because the three wilts And it's not as fruitful. But it's not the fruit that we're talking about here. In the previous chapter, he has told them that they should be fruitful in every good work. He has mentioned that. But it's not the fruit. It's the root, rooted in him. And then he says, built up in him. Here's another picture. As I've already said, this is bringing us to the other side of things. Not going down, but not striking down like a tree, but raising up like a building. Well, this is not agriculture now, we're into architecture. I think it's the big craze nowadays to go higher. They all want bigger buildings. They've got that big place now out in the middle of the world there, higher than ever. I see you can go, the swimming pools on the 60th floor and all that. You can, I don't know how you'd feel swimming about away up on the 60th floor. If there's anything happened, you'd have a long bit to jump to join the fish. But anyway, there it is, bigger and higher. And one country builds a high thing, and the other one wants to go a few stories higher. Build, I tell you, be a builder. And you see in spiritual things, the sky's the limit. Go as high as you like. Heaven's building control lets you put on as many stories as you can put. Once you've got well rooted, and grounded and founded with a good base, well, you can go high. Maybe some of us, we could do with an extra story or two, couldn't we? Well, we have a lot of spiritual bungalows here. There's not much clutter in the attic. I don't know how you'd ever get another story on. Well, that's it. But building ourselves up in the most holy faith. You think of all those passages in the New Testament. It's just littered with them. Edifying and building up. The building language is all over the New Testament. Sometimes it's edifying others, building up others instead of knocking them down. And in that verse that I've just been alluding to, he says, building up yourselves upon your most holy faith. Of course, if you're going to put a story or two on, You need to use the right tools. And it'll be hard graft. And the higher you get, the harder it will be. And you need to use the right material. And you need to have discipline and symmetry and order. I could see a great number of things suggested by these figures. You know, I think that one of the important things in Christian life is discipline. You can't have a building with just things lying about as a heap. If you're going to build, things will have to be set out in order, and there'll have to be proportion, and there'll have to be balance. Have you a balanced Christian life? Have you a disciplined Christian life? I would have to admit that one of the areas that I would feel in desperately would be discipline. And as I would read from time to time little snippets of men that live for God and women that live for God, one of the things that they nearly all had in common is they were very disciplined. Getting up in the morning, setting aside a certain amount of time for prayer or for Bible study and prayer, maybe returning to bed at night, disciplined in their diet, disciplined in their social activities. And you say, but why were they so well, you see, if you're going to build, you have to build to some kind of a plan. And if you're going to put up a good building, that will become all the more necessary. And I would ask us all tonight, what kind of a life are you trying to build? Do you want to build something that will be a good testimony for God and for Christ? Well, I'm sure you do. Use the tools. Get down to the tools of prayer, regular prayer and Bible study. Incorporate into your life the best material. Aim heavenward. And things could just, you know, I've known Christians and so have you, and I don't want to be critically or unduly negative, but they did build rightly for a while. And then just something happened, and a lot of the building work just became a shambles. You know, it takes a while to build, doesn't take much to knock things down. One bad blow, to just toss a wall, and what to leave a glaring gap in a life, and leave just a pile of bricks where there should have been something straight, and something symmetrical, and something solid, and something spiritual. We're all builders, and may God grant that we will have the discipline that is necessary. Striking down like a tree. Raising up like a building. What is invisible, and then, only then, what is visible. If we have the depth of the tree, I think the chances are there's a high possibility that we will have the growth of the building. And then he speaks about established in the faith as ye have been taught. All right, that's the picture of standing firm like a pillar, knowing exactly what they believe and knowing why they believe it, and not being tossed. You see, there's a little expression, in fact it's here in this previous chapter, the apostle tells these believers about the danger of being moved away. And he speaks to the Galatians in chapter 1. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you in. He couldn't just believe that people would shift so quickly. And he tells the Thessalonians, he says, that you're shaken and you're moved by these afflictions. Now, there is always a danger in Christian life that people can just become fascinated by the latest fad. I was going to say get amused, but it's certainly not amusing. You know, the latest fad, the latest piece of excitement, the latest piece of charismatic clownery, the latest New Age philosophy, the latest sensational spirituality. People get carried away with it. Even what we would reckon to be good people. And you never would think they'd be so quickly swept off their feet. Now, evil teachings and false ideas were circulated. But the apostle says, as ye have been taught, he says, be grounded and be established like a pillar, so that you'll be dependable. You know, it's great to be a dependable Christian. Doctrinally dependable, but also practically dependable. People can depend on, and they know, that you'll be there. You'll be steadfast. I used to hear them saying back at home there, and this is maybe a bit of an old twist in it, but they used to say, and I'm not talking about people that are not well and people that have difficult circumstances, I'm not even thinking about that, I'm talking about most of us that are well or half well. The man said, if you wanted to see so and so, you knew you'd see him on Tuesday night or you'd see him on Thursday night, but there was another brother, if you wanted to see him, you wouldn't see him till the next Sunday or maybe two Sundays, but there was another man, you could always be sure he'd be there. He had a commitment. He knew that he was in the assembly. He knew why he was in it. He knew what he was in it for. And he was just as steady as a pillar. Not as stiff as a pillar. Some boys are stiff as a pillar. They don't know the difference between... We have men... I have met men in my life and they didn't know the difference between steadfastness and stubbornness. And some of us have a fair wee bit of stubbornness. Just in our personality, just a thrawn thing, as they would say in the country. It's not talking about a person being stubborn with his idiosyncrasies, or just being stubborn because of the thick type of person he is. But it's talking about someone being steadfast because they have spiritual convictions, and they're not wafting and wavering, but they're just there, steadfast in the faith. I think that's another very commendable picture of Christian life. Striking down like a tree, rising up like a building, standing firm like a pillar. And then you say, well, if you do that, you'll have a very miserable sort of a life.
It'll be just a little bowl. Very sober state stuff, just very static. And then up and much about. No, he says, abounding in thanksgiving. He says, flowing on like a river. That's one of, somebody has called it, Paul's great omnibus word. Abounding in love. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding in hope. There's a little thing for some of the younger believers. You go through the writings of the Apostle Paul and get these abounding words. Abounding grace. It's that great omnibus word that speaks about things flowing out with a freshness and with a fullness. And in this particular context, he says, just like a river with a flow of thanksgiving. In fact, thanksgiving is mentioned 6 times in Colossians. And I don't want now to go into the references, but every one of them, there's another thing you can do. Look up the 6 references to thanksgiving. But I'll tell you this, dear Christian, it's a very important aspect of our lives to maintain a spirit of gratitude. You know, there are some people, and they're always grumbling and they're grousing about this, that, and the other. There'll always be something negative. There'll be something to complain about. And, well, for the most of that type of people, it shows on their very countenance, the very look of them. They just show you they're just grumping about, and you'd wonder, and I'm not saying that a Christian goes about with a smirk or a silly smile. We're not thinking about that at all. But I tell you, we should have gratitude in our hearts. In fact, I'll tell you, here's a piece of wonderful medical science. You'll never hear the likes of it again, so take careful note of it. To smile, you use 4 muscles in your face. And to frown, you know, you use 20. So, it takes up a lot less energy to smile than it does to frown. So less of it, and more of a smile, and abounding in thanksgiving. May God grant, what have we not got in Christ? What more could we have? We are enriched in Him fabulously and eternally. May God grant that we'll be abounding in thanksgiving. Too bad if the streams of gratitude. There's a wee village up there, and some of you dear folks go to the Lake District, a grand place to go, they tell me. And I've never been in this little village, but I've seen a little village called Onthank. Just away up there, way up beyond Keswick. Unthink. Onthank. There's a lot of fellows might never have been in it, but they live in it. Onthank. But we should, you know, if you're in the village of Onthank, my advice is get out of it as quick as you can. Move house and live in the hill of praise and in the hill of frankincense with a joy. Now I know life has its sorrows and there are days of sadness and all, but dear believers, there's a joy. We can give thanks in everything. That old story of Matthew Henry, it's well worn, but it illustrates the point of what we are talking about, that the Christian can always, when he was robbed, and they let him off, took his person the next day, he wrote in his diary that night that he had been robbed today, but he said, I'm thankful on 4 counts. And he says, the first count is that although they robbed me today, I'd never been robbed before. And he says, the second count is that although they robbed me and took my purse, I'm thankful they didn't take my life. And he said, the third count for thanksgiving is that though they did take my purse, there wasn't too much in it. And he says, the fourth count for thanksgiving is that I was the one who was robbed and not the one who did the robbing. So there's a man took a negative situation in life, and he could see in it 4 reasons for thanking God and all His mercy. Dear Christians, may the Lord help us. This is what Christianity is. This is what enhances it. This is what advances it. Go ahead and be real Christians. We receive Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk in Him. Rooted. Grounded. Or built up. Established. And abounding, striking down as the tree, rising up like the building, standing firm like the pillar, flowing on like the river. And the word of the next verse is, beware. He says, even though you have a prosperous life, he says, never become complacent. Beware. For he said, there'll always be dangers. And you need to be on the lookout as a soldier, watching for an attack of the enemy. It's great to be saved, and I trust the Lord will help us to enjoy it and to express it to the full.